Thank you, Annie, very much indeed. We're going to pray in a moment, but I just wanted to give a little update on Sheila Barber. Lots of us will know Sheila. She's been at the church for, I think, a decade, I think that's right, and much loved member of the church family. Struggling, I guess, for a while now, dementia, and more and more difficult for her to kind of look after herself on her own. She went into hospital a couple of weeks ago, and then last week, her family, Catherine, particularly daughter, lives in Feltham in London or near there, and decided it was best to put her into a home closer to Catherine in West London. So last Friday, Sheila moved into a home in Feltham in West London, which is sad for us because it means we won't see her on Sundays anymore, I suspect. Probably good for her because she's in a place where she'll be more looked after. But I wanted to raise that and mention it. That's why we won't see her around. Helen Hotchkiss and I went to see her on Tuesday. She's doing okay. But obviously a big change for her. So do pray for Sheila. Brilliant. Let's pray as we make a start. Father God, we thank you so much that your word is a hammer and a light, and you use it to make us whole. Please would you do that in us and for us right now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you ever pray your protests? Do you ever pray your protests? I guess we're used to protesting or complaining. Perhaps you're a bit younger, you're used to protesting or complaining to your parents. Why there are no Cheerios? Why do I have to go on that walk? Why are you allowing him to hog the iPad all day? Why do I have to go to bed? It's the holidays. Last week I heard a fairly precocious 8-year-old say to her mum, "Mummy, you don't understand me. Mummy, I know what I need." And you're probably thinking, what kind of significant, serious complaint was she lodging against her mother? Well, she was sitting on a bench and she was a little bit too far away from the table and her mummy didn't understand her. Might be parents, might be our employer, it might be our government, it might be our spouse, it might be our church, it might be colleagues. And I guess lots of our complaints, relatively trivial, lots of them. But when it comes to the God of the universe, when it comes to the Lord, our Heavenly Father, well, those complaints can be the most serious, the most deeply felt of the human heart, can't they? The most tender complaints and protests that we have. What is he doing? What has he done? What isn't he doing? What do I wish he would do, but he isn't? I think of Sheila, moved into that care home with dementia, aging just so brutal. Or perhaps it's the loss of a parent and the devastation that comes. Perhaps it's the private raw pain of miscarriage. Perhaps it's broken family relationship, family members you love and you long to see, but you don't get to see them anymore. Perhaps it's the long defeat of a degenerative illness, and there is no hope for it getting better. The hope is that it would be slowed as much as possible. Some of us living those things, some of us have lived those things, some of us will be living those things in the future, but all of us carrying around things that we want to be able to process to the Lord about. But praying our process is hard, isn't it? Perhaps we feel we shouldn't. I can't say that to God. Perhaps we feel we can't. Perhaps we just don't know where we'd even start. Psalm 77, it's one of the psalms of what are often called laments in the Bible. And prayer which is given by God to enable our protest to God. The prayers he gives to help us to bring our sorrow, our grief, our pain to him, to ask God, why God, to cry out to God, where are you God, to protest to God, what are you doing, what are you doing God? So Psalm 77, it's a prayer for a suffering believer, for a suffering church. It's a prayer to help us to grieve, to mourn, to lament with those who grieve, who mourn and who lament. We're going to split it into two halves. It splits down verses 1 to 9 and then verses 10 to 20. The first half, if you want to take notes or remember, protest in restless prayer. Protest in restless prayer. We're offered, aren't we, particularly on the internet, we're offered often simple or magical or trite solutions. Like 3 steps to building muscle fast, 4 steps to losing weight fast. That might just be my YouTube algorithm, but all of us will have the clickbait titles on social media or the internet, promising simple, easy, straightforward solutions. But if you've lived long enough, you know that when it comes to the hardest things in life, there are very rarely, there are never simple, straightforward solutions. And lament certainly isn't that. In fact, in some ways, it just makes things harder. Have a look, verses 1 to 3. I cried out to God for help. I cried out to God to hear me. When I was in distress, I sought the Lord. At night, I stretched out untiring hands and I would not be comforted. I remembered you, God, and I groaned. I meditated and my spirit grew faint. There's a sense in which lament just makes things harder. Asaph cries out in distress and in sorrow at night on his own with his own thoughts and the Lord doesn't bring sleep to his eyes, but his prayer of lament brings no comfort. Restless prayer. That is why it's restless, because we groan after we remember him in prayer. We meditate, but our spirit grows faint. Verse 3. You might think this is not a great advert for lament. If you're coming up with an advert for different spiritual practices, you probably wouldn't start here for the spiritual practice of lament. I guess in the world in which we live, our kind of therapeutic age, we want things that will make us feel better. But the thing is, lament often doesn't make us feel better, at least not initially. It just makes us feel worse. That is the nature of difficult conversations. I guess we'll all be aware of things, conversations that we know we need to have. We know we don't really want to have, but we know that ultimately it will be good to have. They'll be hard, and they'll probably make us feel worse in the short term. And so it is with the Lord when we do business with him, when we have protests or complaints to raise before him, we protest, but we protest in restless prayer. Painful to bring before him our complaints. Leaves us groaning and faint. And that's okay. We don't, if someone asks you, oh, have you been praying about it? It's okay to say yes, and it just made me feel worse. That is okay. And often it's true to our experience of lament, at least it is of mine. We bear our soul to him. We bring all our sorrows and our pains to him. And that is hard. And it leaves our spirit faint, and it causes us to groan all the more. We protest in restless prayer. And we protest in restless prayer with a series of questions, verses 7 to 9. These are no idle theological speculation kind of questions. They come from the deepest reaches of the human heart. Verse 6, my heart meditated and my spirit asked. And they are the most important, serious, vital questions that anyone could ever ask or have answered in the whole of the universe. They are questions which reach right to the heart of the most basic claims that are made about the God of the Bible, in the Bible, about him, that he is loving, that his love is steadfast and unending, that his arms are open in compassion and tender mercy towards his people, that his promises are sure and never fail. Or in the words of Exodus 33, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands. So the questions asked by the psalmist are unthinkable, unsayable, unaskable. You say that your steadfast love endures forever, Lord, but has your love vanished like the mist? You say that all your promises are yes and amen, Lord, but have your promises fallen to the ground, lying in the dust over in the corner? You say that your arms of mercy are open to me, but have you closed your fist to me and my pain? Do you really love me? Are you really with me? And when we suffer, those are the sorts of questions we want to ask. And what's so precious about a psalm like this is that it tells us that the Lord invites us to ask them. There are no unthinkable, unsayable, unaskable questions that we could ask of the Lord. He invites us to ask whatever we're feeling, however we're feeling. He authorizes us to protest however we like, to ask the most extraordinary questions of him. There is no question we cannot ask. There is no feeling we cannot tell him. Often in my experience, this comes as a surprise to the believer. I suspect that often when we think of God, we basically have the corporate CEO or the head teacher, the authority figure in mind. And when we take a stern, distant authority figure, when we take our protest or concerns or worries or anxieties to them, they say, you sort it out, you get on with it, I don't have time to deal with this. And we think God is like that, and so there are some things we just need to shut up about and take it. But he is not like that at all. He is not the stern and distant authority figure. He is our loving and gentle Heavenly Father. And just like the toddler beats his chest against daddy when he's having a tantrum, but still daddy's tender arms wrap in love around him. Or just like the teenage girl that storms out of the house screaming the most cruel things to their mum, and mum still texts, I love you, I'm here when you want to talk. Our Father is a Father who invites us, encourages us, gives us permission to ask anything we want of him. Go to him, protest to him, ask him, scream and shout and rage. His shoulders are wide enough and his heart is big enough. Verses 1 to 9, verses 10 to 20. Protest toward reassured prayer. Protest toward reassured prayer. Lots of the Psalms, I think every single Psalm of lament in the Psalms, apart from Psalm 88, which is just unendingly bleak, every Psalm moves from protest in restless prayer towards reassurance in faith and confidence in God's goodness. And the Psalms model a path that it is possible for us to move toward, to begin to make. One commentator put it like this. He said, the begun victory of faith in the inward exercise of God's children, after a whiles darkness cometh light, after grief cometh comfort, and after wrestling come victory. I should emphasize, though, that this is toward. There is no magic bullet. There's no time scale for how long verses 1 to 9 last and how long verses 10 to 20 last. And it's not a one-time thing. It's not like there's one time in your life when you invest 1 to 9 kind of place, protesting toward God in restless prayer, and then you just move winningly to verses 10 to 20 and you spend the rest of your life protesting in reassured prayer. No, this is a cycle that we will go through many times in life. We will start in the verse 1 to 9 place. We move towards verses 10 to 20, and then we move back. We cycle through protesting in restless prayer and protesting toward reassured prayer and reassured faith in verses 10 to 20. And yet, it is an exercise of the will and an exercise of faith to begin to fix our prayers and our thoughts and our meditations onto the God who is and the God who is active, what God has done and what God is like. That is what Asaph does in this psalm. Have a look, verses 10 to 12. Then I thought, to this I will appeal, the years when the Most High stretched out his right hand. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Verse 11, yes, I will remember your miracles of long ago. Verse 12, I will consider all your works and meditate on all your deeds. Our protest moves towards reassurance as we consciously and deliberately and actively direct our attention to the God who is there and what he is like and what he has done. And that is a good and a right thing to do. It might take some practice, and we might not know the words, which is why the Psalms are given to us. If we don't have the words to do that, well, Psalm 77 gives us the words. He thinks about who God is, his holiness and his greatness in verse 13. But mostly he thinks about what God has done. Have a look at verse 16 to 19. And as I read, I want you to think, does this ring any bells? Is it reminding me of anything from the Old Testament? What God does in the Old Testament? Let me read verses 16 to 19. The waters saw you, God. The waters saw you and writhed. The very depths were convulsed. The clouds poured down water. The heavens resounded with thunder. Your arrows flashed back and forth. Your thunder was heard in the whirlwind. Your lightning lit up the world. The earth trembled and quaked. Your path led through the sea, your way through the mighty waters, though your footprints were not seen. You led your people like a flock by the hands of Moses and Aaron. It's talking about God's awesome and mighty salvation in very evocative language. I think harking back probably to the parting of the Red Sea in the Exodus story, God's people led from slavery to freedom, being away from the Lord to being with the Lord in the wilderness. Harking back to Sinai, where God met with his people on the mountain and the thunders shook and the lightning came and the cloud descended upon the mountain. God's awesome, majestic, powerful acts of salvation in the Old Testament, and yet just a little picture to the awesome forces of power at work in Jesus' redemption. Just think of the forces at work as Jesus laid upon that cross at Calvary. God's love and God's justice and God's mercy and God's anger all meeting in a crescendo at Calvary as Jesus breathed his last. Just think of the awesome power at work as God raised his right arm out and lifted Jesus from the grave. Not just lifting Jesus, one man, from the grave, but battering through death forever. So that all those that died trusting in God before Jesus and all those that died trusting in Jesus after Jesus were as well rescued from death and destruction and hell and despair and the devil as Jesus rose victorious from the grave. This little picture of the Exodus salvation, just a picture of God's awesome power at work in his salvation. And as he was their shepherd then, leading his people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. So he is our shepherd now, still leading us home, still leading us to glory. And his footprints so often may not be seen, but we are the flock of his care. He is our shepherd who leads us home. And we move toward reassured prayer in the day by day, in the big and the smaller griefs of life. Because in the big story of your life, this is the big story of your life. You moved from darkness to light. You moved from judgment to salvation. You moved from death to life. You were once blind, but now you see. You were dead, but now you live. You were lost, but now you're found. And so in the inward exercise of God's children, we, after a while's darkness, move towards light. After grief, move toward comfort. After wrestling, move toward victory. That is, we protest toward reassurance. We protest toward reassurance because in lonely lunch breaks, his footprints are not seen, but he is leading you home. And we protest toward reassurance because in the MRI machine to check the growth of the tumor, his footprints are not seen, but he is leading you home. And we protest toward reassurance because after the devastation of bereavement, his footprints are not seen, but he is leading you home. And we protest towards reassurance because in the care home that you find yourself so confused to be in, his footprints are not seen, but he is leading you home. And we process towards reassurance because in the valley of the shadow of death, in this vale of tears, his footprints are not seen, but our shepherd is leading us home. Let's pray. Father, please, might we protest in restless prayer. Please, might you, by your grace, help us to protest toward reassured prayer. Would we know that whatever our questions we ask you, you are our shepherd, you're leading us home, and Jesus is very merciful. In his great name we pray. Amen.